Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen, Christian friends, those of you who attend and listen regularly to our broadcast. We are thankful for your presence. We look forward to sharing with you another message from the study of fulfilled Bible prophecy, and we trust and pray that this will be a study that will be enlightening for you and one that will cause you to think more about those things which are written on the pages of inspiration concerning the time of the end. One of the purposes that we bring these lessons to you is to help you with a paradigm shift so that you will be in a position to have a better and more clear worldview in terms of how to view this world and how to view yourselves within the world, and also to empower you to be willing to take advantage of opportunities you have to change this world. Some may not be aware of how many people are in what we might call retreat theology. In other words, a desire to retreat from the world. They're hoping that one day there will be a rapture to take people out of this world. In other words, to abandon the world as though there is nothing that is worthwhile going on in the world. And the easiest and the best course to take is simply to abandon it, to no longer be a part of it, and therefore leave things as they are, as they continue to get worse, just forget about them and hope that you can escape and get away from this place as quickly as you possibly can. I don't believe that that is the way that God wanted us to view the world. I don't believe that he wanted us to have such a defeatism mentality, such a defeat paradigm that we feel totally ineffective and impotent and in a just totally non-empowered approach or way of approaching the world. It's just absolutely unacceptable in the scheme of things that God has commanded for man. Now, we give you an opportunity to comment on the lesson. And our lesson today is going to be, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? It's taken from a text in the Bible, from 2 Peter chapter 3, where there were some scoffers who asked the question, where is the promise of his coming? And we want to know why they were asking about the promise of his coming so early in the first century, especially in view of the fact that there are people who believe that Jesus has not yet returned. So we'll be examining that as we study today. Also, we want to give you an opportunity to engage in the study with us by calling at 646-378-1919. Again, that number is 646-378-1919, where you'll have an opportunity to get in on the discussion. And if you have questions about the end of the world, whether or not you feel that we're on the verge of a cataclysmic destruction, or whether you feel that we are about to see a day of doom and gloom, a battle of Armageddon, and all the other types of catastrophic events that you hear on the news, in the tabloids, and on the news media and radio, et cetera, that's being published by many, and even many who claim to be prophets of God, then we want to engage you in discussion, or at least hear your question, your comments about the subject today. So feel free to give us a call. Again, the number is 646-378-1919. That's 646-378-1919. Also, we encourage you to visit our website, which is lastdays-eschatology.net. lastdays-eschatology.net. And you may visit allthingsfulfilled.com. allthingsfulfilled.com. These will give you an opportunity to learn more, go into a bit more depth about the subject, because in the brief time that we have to share with you, it's just simply not enough information to thoroughly cover the subjects as in-depth as they are. And as you can see, perhaps from just some of the lessons that we've presented, how vast and wide this particular subject is. Now, when we talk about the subject, where is the promise of his coming, we're talking about what does the Bible say about the world ending? What does it say about this globe upon which we live someday coming to an end? Should we fear that? Should we be concerned about that? Should we be focusing our attention on the coming end of the world? Or should we have a view that says we're going to be empowered to affect change in this world? And we know that we have that power, and we know that we have nothing to fear about some type of cataclysmic destruction of the universe. Is it God's will that the world be destroyed? And to what end and what purpose would it be were this world destroyed? Is it necessary for the world to be destroyed in order for God to take us to heaven, or does he have another mode of transportation by which that can be done? That might be an interesting question to pursue. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment as we begin the lesson, and then we're going to continue to lay some foundation points for the discussion. And as we proceed, we hope that we'll be able to provide you with an understanding of our point of view on this particular theme. Now, when we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation," or from the beginning of creation. Now, when we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, our question is, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? And in consideration of that subject, where is the promise of his coming, we are trying to determine what the Bible says about the end of the world. Because 2 Peter chapter 3 is a chapter that talks about the world and all the elements thereof being on fire and being burned up. And so some people are living in terror of that event, or what they consider to be an event where everything is going to explode. And this is why some people want to get out of here as quickly as they possibly can, because they don't want to be a part of that conflagration. They don't want to be a part of this great inferno that's going to take place on this ball as they perceive it. And so, you know, naturally, if that is your point of view, you'd probably want to check out here if at all possible. But we want to look at the scriptures in a way that will reveal what the Bible is actually saying about this particular topic. So let's talk a little bit further about it, and let's get into the text. Now, when the scripture says scoffers will come in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, there is a reason why the scoffers appeared in the days of Peter and began to ask this question. It's because the scoffers were well aware that the promise had been made that Jesus was going to come in the lifetime of his own disciples. And hence, it's now about 38 years or so beyond that time. I'd say somewhere between 35 years or more. It could be AD 64, AD 65, when Peter wrote 2 Peter. And they're saying, look, there's been over 30 years gone by. Where is this Jesus of Nazareth who promised to come back? We haven't seen him, so what's the deal here? And so they wanted to know, you know, as the saying goes, inquiring minds want to know. So they wanted to know where Jesus was. Where is the promise of his coming? If he is truly the Lord, if he is truly the Savior, if he is truly a divine being, he cannot be a liar. And so where is the promise of his coming? And in other words, they were mocking the apostles. Now, the very fact that these markers had appeared in the first century demonstrates that they were well aware of the promises that were made concerning Jesus' imminent return. And so what I want to do is point out from Peter's own statement his references to the imminent return of Christ, even within his first epistle. Let's take, for example, the passage again in verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. The scripture says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle." Now, that means that a first epistle had already been written, and it had been written to these same people. In other words, these people were aware of a letter that Peter had sent them from the very beginning. And he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets. Now, he says in both of these epistles, I want to stir up your mind by way of reminder. Now, therefore, to remind them means that he was simply going to reiterate, restate, and recall some of the things that he had already told them. Now, since the subject matter of 2 Peter chapter 3 is primarily about the end of the world, and we want you to put the end of the world in quotation marks, because I know the concept that most people have of the end of the world. The concept that most people have is that the end of the world is it means that the ball is going to burn up, means that the globe is going to burn up. But we're going to show you from Scripture where that is not a biblical concept. So let's take a look for example, and look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Scripture says in chapter 4, if we look at chapter 4, Peter makes this statement in verse 7. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand." But the end of all things is at hand. Now, the word at hand there means that it was near. And here is Peter saying the end of all things is at hand. Now, this is telling us that what he saw as the end, and mind you, the scripture does not say the end of time. That's not in the text. A lot of people want to read that into the text because they are so programmed and have been so traditionalized into thinking by having heard over and over and over again that the Bible is focused on the end of time. They automatically see things in the scripture that are not there. They see end of time in that text when it does not say the end of time. It simply says, but the end of all things is at hand. Now, we want to focus on what he means by that when he says the end of all things is at hand. Furthermore, in verse 17, he tells you that whatever that end was, the time had come already in the first century. He says the time had come. Now, let's look at it. Of course, the end of the age is attended by judgment. And so in verse 17, the scripture says, for the time has come. Now, has come is past perfect tense, which means that it's something that had already arrived and therefore was existing in a continued state. It had already arrived. The results were there existing. So the time for judgment that the apostles talked about had already come in their day and time, in the first century generation. And hence he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins at us first. Now the us there is a pronoun, plural pronoun, that refers to Peter and his readers. It refers to Peter and those who are in his very presence. And therefore, he says, if it first begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not gospel. So the two statements which are made in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, and then in verse 17, for the time has come, that means the time had come for the end of which Peter spoke was there. And so we need to acknowledge and recognize that. But we can even go back to verse 5 and even take in another part of the subject where he says that they will give account to him who is ready. Now, the word ready is from a Greek term, mello, and it means about to. And there are many resource works that will show that the primary meaning of mello is something that is on the verge of happening, something that is about to happen. And so it says, for this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are, in verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So he was about to judge the living and the dead, and the time had come for the judgment to begin, and hence the time was at hand. Now, that's what Peter wrote to the disciples in the first century. And as a matter of fact, if we look in chapter 5 and verse 1, the text will also say, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Well, the word will be in chapter 5 and verse 1 is also a form of the word mello, and therefore it means is about to. So he's talking about the glory that was about to be revealed at the appearing of Christ. Now, the scoffers were well aware that the apostles had been teaching from the very beginning that Jesus' return would happen in their lifetime, within their generation, and that the time was at hand, as we spoke on yesterday and the day before, and hence, and even as Peter says in this chapter, so they were coming saying, where is the fulfillment of that promise? Where is the coming of the Lord? And therefore suggesting that the apostles were liars, that they were not true, and that there was not going to be an end of all things as they had considered it. Now, when we look then at 2 Peter chapter 3, the scripture says, and I'm going to look at verse 5 now, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, being flooded with water, but the heavens, or rather existed, perished. Let me read that again. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, let's focus on these verses for just a moment, because the natural tendency for most people is to read in this text that, aha, here is the language that discusses the end of the world and the burning up of the universe. But let's look more carefully at the text and see if that is in fact what the text is saying. Now, when Peter says they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Now, when he talks about the earth standing out of water and in the water, he is alluding back to an event which took place in Genesis chapter 6. Remember the story of Noah, when God told Noah to build an ark of gopher wood, and he told him to bring all of the animals in, seven of the clean animals, seven pairs of clean animals, and to bring in the unclean in pairs of twos. So what he was telling them was that I'm going to destroy the world by a flood. Now, in case we weren't aware, a flood is water, all right? So he says that I'm going to destroy everything from the earth with water. Now, keep in mind that the waters were a result of the opening up of the heavens and the, if you please, the overflowing of the boundaries on the earth so that the flood rose above the earth after the rains came down for 40 days and 40 nights. But now here's the point. The earth was not destroyed. The world, that is the material world, was not destroyed. God used the water or the flood to remove the wicked people of that day from the world. but the world, the earth, remained in existence. He never destroyed the world. The point is this. He used the natural agents of the world, meaning the water, those elements, to destroy the people who were wicked. You remember the statement God made concerning them in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5? He said that every thought and the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And thus, in so doing, he was talking about the wicked people of the world. Now, when we look at 2 Peter, you're going to find that exact reference to those people, but it's also here in 1 Peter. Now, let's take a look. The scripture says, by which the world that then existed being flooded with water. So it was a world that perished by means of the water. Now, let's go on. But the heavens and the earth which are now. So, in essence, what we're looking at is a material world that was used as an agent to destroy an ungodly people. And then there is another world which he calls the heaven and earth, which is also reserved and yet to be destroyed as a result of the language of the text. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's examine what Peter says about how and what world was destroyed in the time of Noah. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the verse is 5, the Bible says, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the world, or bringing in the flood, on the world of the ungodly. Do you see how God used the flood to destroy the ungodly people? He brought in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He did not destroy the material world. He used the material world to destroy the people of the world that were wicked, and that's what he calls the world. So we have to make sure that we get our world straight. If we don't, we're going to have God destroying the material world when he didn't. And some people use Genesis chapter 6 as an illustration of God destroying the world. And here's the way the argument goes, the way the language usually goes. They will say, well, God destroyed the first world by water, but he's going to destroy this world by fire. Oh, no. God did not destroy the material world by water. He brought a flood by use of the agents of the material world to destroy the wicked people from the world. But when the ark landed, it landed on the mountains of Ararat, the same mountains that were in existence before the flood. We got to get that. The waters receded from the same earth that they overflowed. It was not. And as a matter of fact, God promised that he would never destroy the world. He promised that in the very text of Genesis. So let's go to Genesis chapter 8. Our time is getting away from us rather quickly. We do appreciate those who are tuning in with us, but let's take a look at Genesis chapter 8 for a moment, and let's look at the promise that God made concerning the world after the flood and the fact that he promised that he would never destroy the earth. And so this is very, very important for us to consider. Now, in Genesis chapter 8, and the verse is 20, the Bible says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Now watch this. He said he would never again curse the ground for man's sake. Now, what was the reason that God brought the flood in the first place? The reason he brought the flood was because every thought and imagination of man's heart was only wicked continually. So he said, that's why I brought the flood in the first place, because man's heart was wicked. But now watch this promise. He says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So God says, I'm never going to do that. Now look at verse 22. While the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And God gave Noah the sign of the rainbow as a promise that he was never going to destroy the world. So every time we look out and see the rainbow, that was God's covenant to Noah. I am never going to destroy this world or the people from the earth like that happened before. So people today should not be living in fear that one day God's going to wipe all of the people off this earth. It's not going to happen. Let me give you a couple of other scriptures from the Bible. Number one is Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 4. The Bible says, one generation comes and another passes, but the earth abides forever. The earth abides forever. So God says the earth is going to abide forever. Now that means that when we see passages in the New Testament that talk about the world passing away, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31, as well as 1 John 2, 17, those passages are not a reference to the material physical world that we live in. Those passages are a reference to the world of Judaism, to the old covenant world, because that's the world that was passing away in the days of the apostles. Let me give you a statement made by the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. See, the apostles saw the end of the age coming upon their generation. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 and the verse is 11. Here's what Paul says. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, the end of the age came upon those living in the first century generation. Therefore, we should not be expecting an end of the age. The end of the age in which we live is an eternal age. God set up a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. Luke chapter 1, 32 and 33. We live in a world that has no end. The Christian age is endless. It has no last day. And thus in Ephesians chapter 3 and the verses 21, the Bible says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So our time is just about over for the lesson today. We simply don't have time to go in depth into all of these things. We'll continue some studies on the end of the world. But the primary point is to understand that when those scoffers appeared in the first century, as early as AD 64 or 65, asking the apostles, where is the promise of his coming? They were doing so because they knew that the Lord had promised that the end of the age was going to occur in their lifetime. And since it had not yet occurred, they were thinking, well, the Lord must have lied and you guys are lying. But Peter assures them when he says to them in verse 8, he says, now the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God's promise is not affected by how long it takes to fulfill it. In other words, for example, in Genesis 15, when God said after the fourth generation, when he was speaking to Abraham, I'm going to bring my people out of this place, meaning out of Egypt, and I'm going to bring them back into this land. Well, four generations passed. In the time of Moses, God delivered Israel from Egypt. All of the examples in the Bible where God gives time, he always fulfills the message right on time, whether it takes 400 years, whether it takes 50 years to get them out of bondage, whether it took 3.5 days to get Jesus out of the grave, it doesn't matter. A day or 1,000 days doesn't matter. God is going to do it. And so the point is God will always deliver them as he states. Now, that's all the time that we have for the message today. We are certainly grateful for those of you who tuned in. We look forward to being with you again on Monday, so stay tuned for some continued lessons. And we encourage you to send us your questions and your comments, because we appreciate receiving them so that we can respond to them on the air and on the broadcast. Visit our website at www.lastdayseschatology.net or allthingsfulfilled.com. I'm William Bell, and until next week, may God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Hello?